As we move into the sermon, one thing I do want to make reference to, I don't know if Jolie is here, can't see her, but if you do see her, I believe this is her last Sunday before she moves to Chicago, so do say hello to Jolie before you leave. We will be praying for her as she travels next Friday, Saturday, next weekend sometime. You can ask her the exact time and when she'll be leaving, but do encourage her and support her in that. One year, my mother planted an idea in my head. And that idea was something called Stomping Valentines. And then she planted this idea into the head of my brother and sister. Perhaps you've never heard of Stomping Valentines. If you can raise your hand if you've ever heard of Stomping Valentines. But my mother practiced this idea in her hometown. And basically what the idea of Stomping Valentines was, is to sign your name in some form of code, sneaking up to someone's door, stomping on the ground, maybe knocking on the door, maybe ringing the doorbell, and then running away to hide. So my brother and sister and I thought, oh, that's a great idea. We'll try this on Valentine's Day. We didn't have a boyfriend or girlfriend or anything like that, so we would do that to our friends, stomp Valentine's. We loved it, but I don't think our friends appreciated stomping Valentine's. They were quite confused about why someone was ringing their doorbell on Valentine's evening. It was one of the more memorable Valentines in my life. I think I was about 16 years old. But think about it. What could communicate love to someone more than stomping Valentine's, right? Wouldn't you love to have someone knock on your door and ring your doorbell on Valentine's Day? It just expresses great love to someone. And love is expressed in many ways. Maybe you would like to stomp on someone's door for Valentine's Day. Maybe you buy flowers or chocolate for someone. Maybe you write poems. My father writes poems. He's a gifted man. I am not. Maybe you give cards or gifts. Maybe you perform acts of love. Maybe you listen to a friend that's in emotional need, just a difficult place, and you need to support a friend. Maybe you care for sick children that are vomiting. Maybe love is displayed in many ways to friends, to our family, to those we dearly love. And in Scripture we see that we are to be known for love. God's people are to be known for loving one another. God's love compels us to love others. But we're not merely called to love our friends, family, and loved ones. We're also called to love our enemies. We're also called to love those that hate us, that we don't love, that annoy us, that frustrate us. And this is the command that we see in Luke 6:27-38. And we're going to look at this passage today as we consider this drastic call by Jesus that we are to love our enemies. So let's stand as we read God's Word in unison together as we consider this call of God to love our enemies. So let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you in the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your tunic, do not withhold your cloak either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And for the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, you will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Dear Grace and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you give us understanding, insight, empowerment to walk by faith and obedience to your word. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What we see in this passage is that lives of followers of Jesus Christ will be characterized by selfless love. Selfless love to our neighbor as well as our enemy. To our friends as well as the most annoying person in our life. To our dearly loved family members as well as those who despise us. But this command is not easy, right? This is a pretty difficult command. Love your enemy. If I'm honest, if Luther is honest, this is a command that I'm prone to kind of ignoring or pretending does not exist. I have great difficulty loving people that annoy me, let alone enemies that hate me. The rude driver on the highway, the annoying classmate, the clerk taking their time talking to people while the line is really long. The neighbor that sets off fireworks at 12:30 in the morning. These are not people that Luther is loving all the time to. I'm often very frustrated, annoyed, and angry at these type of situations. So the question is this: how is this possible? How is it possible for you and me to love those that hate us? How is it possible to love those who are different from us, annoy us, share different values than us, and possibly even hate us? There's not a lot of love of those that are different from us in our world. Think about people that are politically different, are culturally different, have different ideas, have different views. Our culture is not known for loving those that are different, and particularly those that might hate us. How is this possible? Self-interest, selfish desires are quite prominent in your life and my life. And our selfishness is seen in every area of our lives. And our selfishness prevents us from being able to love others. Love those that are different from us. And perhaps nowhere is our selfishness more prevalent than in the words that you and I use. Well, think about your words. And think about the words that you've used this past week as I read this quote by a guy named Paul Tripp. If I sat with you and listened to the recording of last month of your words, whose kingdom, what kingdom would I conclude these words are spoken to serve? Would it be the kingdom of self with its self-focused demandingness, expectancy, and entitlement? Would I hear a person who is quick to criticize, quick to judge, quick to slam, quick to condemn, because people are always violating the laws of your kingdom? Is the greatest moral offense in your life an offense that someone makes against the laws of your kingdom? When this happens, do you use words as a punishment or a weapon? Do you use words to rein this person back into loyal service of the purposes of your kingdom of one? What Paul Tripp is saying here is that we live for the kingdom of self. We live for people to fit into our kingdom, to serve our kingdom of self. And when our kingdom of self does not fit, when people violate that kingdom, we get angry, bitter, we respond in vengeance toward others. I see that happen in my life all the time. The kingdom of self in Luther's life is very prevalent. It dominates my thinking and probably your thinking. It dominates our actions. This is because in sin we reject God as a true and loving King, and we place ourselves up as the King of our lives. That is in essence what sin is. Rejecting God as the King and placing ourselves as the King of our lives. We place ourselves as the King and force people to serve us as the King of our lives. We hate God's rule. We demand that people serve us. And we are dominated by selfish desires. How do you see the prevalence of selfishness in your life? The effects are disastrous. Selfishness does not lead to joy and life, but misery and destruction. We reject God's good rule. We sin against others. We are filled with misery and unhappiness. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about selfishness. I love this quote. I wonder whether we have ever realized the extent to which the misery and unhappiness and the failure and the trouble in our lives is due to one thing only. What's that one thing? Namely, self. most of the unhappiness and sorrow and most of our troubles in life and experience arise from the ultimate origin and source of self. Think about that in your life. That we are dominated by selfish desires. And I don't think those lead to a lot of joy and happiness. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to save sinners who are dominated by self. Jesus came to create a new person through a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We are new creation, new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about that. We have been born again. And through faith in Christ, we are united to Christ. We are united to Christ in His crucifixion. We have died with Christ. Romans 6, 4 through 7 speak about this. In His crucifixion, we are united to Christ and we have died to our old sinful self. And then in the resurrection, we've been raised to new life with Christ. Our sinful nature has been crucified. Our sinful desires have been crucified. We are dead to sin as the master. And now we live by the Spirit. The Spirit is to empower us. Not according to selfishness, sinful desires, but according to life in the Spirit. And I want to read two verses to you that speak about this. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, no longer selfish Luther who lives or selfish whoever you are, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. We died to sinful nature. And He died for us, listen to this, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for the one who for their sake died and was raised. The work of the gospel in our lives is not only to get you to heaven. It's your sinful nature has been crucified. Now you no longer live for yourself, you live for Him. He died for us that those who live might no longer live for themselves. So friends, through the work of the gospel, we've been transformed. Our identity is one who's crucified with Christ. Our sinful nature has been crucified. The selfishness that dominated our lives has been crucified with Christ. And now God's love, Christ's love, controls us. And the result is to be selfless love to others, even if they annoy, frustrate, and hate us. The gospel's work in our life will result in Christ-like love that is sacrificial and generous. And we're going to flush those two ideas out. Christ's work in our life, the gospel's work in our life, will result, should result, in sacrificial and generous love. First, sacrificial love for others. A love that flows from God's love for us in Christ. One that Christ loves empowers. And this is to be seen in loving our enemy. We particularly see this in verses 27 through 30 about this sacrificial love. And the commandment to love our neighbor is actually grounded in the teaching of the Old Testament. I mean, the commandment to love our enemy is grounded in the commandment in the Old Testament to love our neighbor. And that's what we saw in Leviticus 19:18 that we read earlier. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But there was a problem with this command to love your neighbor as yourself for the Jewish people. And the problem was that love for one's neighbor was limited. They had taken God's commandment and they had placed restrictions or limits upon it. The religious leaders of Judaism limited love and they said that you could actually hate your enemy. Those who were from your background, who thought like you, who lived with you, who shared your values, you loved. But you didn't love, necessarily, those that were from a different ethnic background, different religious background, or those that hated and persecuted you. It was associated with those who were kind to you, not those that hated you. Those were who you loved. But you could hate other people. And Jesus addresses this in Matthew 5:43. Matthew 5:43 goes with Luke 6:27. Right? Matthew 5:43, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." They were actually teaching the opposite of God's commandment. They were teaching that you could hate your enemy. Even though nowhere in Scripture do you see that command. Nowhere in the Old or New Testament do you see the idea to love, to hate your enemy. And as I was reading this passage, I was thinking, are there ways in which our modern 21st century Christianity, in which we've made up a law or we've justified sinful behavior, even though it's not in Scripture? I don't know if there is, but I'm kind of searching my heart and saying, are there ways in which maybe these Jewish people had misunderstood God's Word? But nowhere in Scripture did it say, hate your enemy. But the idea was probably from the Psalms. In the book of Psalms, there's something called the imprecatory Psalms. And what these Psalms are, these are the Psalms that you don't always want to read. They're kind of violent. And they're calling for God's justice against one's enemy. And one example is in Psalm 69, verses 22 through 24. Here's what the Psalm said. It's a psalm calling for justice against one's enemy. "Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. And make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them." So that doesn't sound quite loving. And so there's this psalm that says, God, judge your enemies. Judge these people. And so they thought because God would judge His enemies, those that rebelled against Him, that they were free to maybe hate them. And what we see in this psalm, we are to pray for God's justice. People that commit wicked acts against other people, we are to pray that they will be judged. We are to pray that wrongs will be righted. But we are not to take vengeance against others. We are not to hate other people. But we are to pray and hope for their transformation, that people would turn from haters of God, doing wickedness, to be transformed by the gospel. But friends, what we see is that the temptation is not to love our enemy, but rather to take vengeance against our enemy. And here Jesus addresses two temptations that we have. First, the temptation of vengeance in 27 through 30. And particularly the context of persecution. Believers might face hatred, cursing, or physical abuse. And along with the physical and verbal abuse is the picture of someone insulting you. Right? Insulting you. One of the most insulting acts in ancient times was being slapped on the cheek or having someone take your garment from you. Maybe in our day it might be someone walking up to you and just spitting in your face. But slapping someone in your face was the worst form of just mocking and insulting someone. But in these situations, Jesus calls us to a radical love that does not seek vengeance, that does not seek retaliation, a love that does not treat hatred with attacks. Rather, a love that does good, blesses, and prays for our enemies. When people insult us on social media, or slander us, or treat us unfairly, we do not respond in kind. But that is our temptation. And Ravi Zacharias, maybe some of you have heard of him, he's a well-known Christian apologetic speaker. He once told a story about a university in Malaysia. I don't know what the name of the university in Malaysia was. But a well-known Islamic debater had come to the school. And in his speech, he was mocking Christians. He was mocking Christianity. And so there was a professor in the university that stood up and said to him, "Why are you doing this? Why are you mocking Christians?" And the speaker responded to him. He said, the reason why I mock Christians, the reason why Christians should be mocked, is that no person can live up to the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount. basically what we see here in Luke chapter 6. No person can do what Jesus commands here, is what this Islamic speaker said. Well, the speaker, the professor that was a Christian, kept pestering him and saying, why do you say that? Keep asking. And the Islamic speaker said, come up here, I'll show you. So when the professor came up, the Islamic debater slapped him on the cheek. They said, turn the other cheek. Well, he's about to turn the other cheek, even though his face was throbbing with pain, being insulted in front of students that he taught in the university. And then instead of slapping him, the Islamic debater said, since Scripture says, give me your cloak, take off your trousers. Take off your trousers in front of all these students. So the professor is getting more and more. So the professor apologized to his students, took off his belt, and handed his trousers to the Islamic debater. He was mocked by this Islamic debater. He walked off. But later the next day, he went to his office. And he said for the entire day, his class was filled with Islamic students coming to apologize to him, to ask his forgiveness, and for opportunities for the gospel to be shared by this Christian professor. The Spirit empowered this man to faithfully follow Christ, even though he was mocked and insulted horribly. May the Spirit do that in our lives. I don't know where you face the temptation to respond in retaliation, but may the Spirit empower us not to respond in hatred and attacks. The second temptation, though, is loving in order to get. That's how I describe it. Loving in order to get. Oftentimes in life, our love is motivated by getting things back from others, right? You love someone, so hopefully they'll show acts of love back to you. But even sinners do that. That's what Jesus is saying in verses 32-34. Even sinners love those who love them. They love their friends. They do that. Right? People love in order to get back from others. And I noticed this song when I was at a coffee shop this week called Give a Little Bit. The song goes, give a little bit. Give a little bit of your love to me. Give a little bit. And I'll give a little bit of my love to you. Right? So I'll love you if you love me. Right? So that's common in our culture. That's common in our day, but oftentimes our love is not motivated by getting nothing in return. But that's what Jesus says in verse 34. He gives the example of lending money. People would lend money to others with the hope of that person owing them a favor. I'll help you now if you help me later. But the problem for this love is that it was a selfish love, a getting back love. Jesus says that selfish desires, a desire for self-interest, is not to mark us. But rather, our love is to be seen in serving others, whether or not they ever give us anything back in return. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God's love is gracious, compassionate, and merciful to undeserving sinners. That's what verse 35 says. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And because of our union to Christ through faith, because of the new birth, because Christ's love controls us, we will love others like our Heavenly Father. We will be kind and grateful to even the kind and gracious to even those that are ungrateful. Loving our enemies does not make us children of God. That's not what verse 35 is saying. That I love in order that I can get salvation. Rather, loving our enemies, loving others without expecting anything in return, demonstrates that we are God's children. Because we've been born again. Because Christ's love controls us. Love for our enemies will be evident in the lives of God's people. That's the question, friends. Is love prevalent in your life? How do you see the root of sin or selfishness motivating selfish love in your life? How do you see selfishness preventing sacrificial love in your life? May we consider this love that Christ has empowered and that Christ calls us to. Secondly, I would call how the work of the gospel encourages and empowers humble generosity. Humble generosity to others is grounded in the mercy of God. Our God is a merciful God. That's what we see in verse 36. Be merciful even as your heavenly Father is merciful. Joel 2:13 says this, return to the Lord your God. Return, kind of repent, return. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Our relationship with God is one of mercy. He has been merciful to us in our sins. He's merciful to us in our failures. He's merciful to us in our laziness and disobedience. And our experience of God's mercy should motivate generous mercy to others. We should be generous in three ways. I've kind of thought about it in three ways here. Welcoming, forgiving, and giving. First, welcoming. It's seen in verse 37. We are to generously welcome others instead of judging and condemning others. Perhaps no other verse is more valued or more quoted in our culture than this verse. Maybe even more than John 3:16. Like everybody in football games, they hold up John 3:16. But perhaps more so they should be holding up this quote, judge not. Right? Our culture loves that verse. Do not judge me. Do not judge. We love, do not judge. Do not judge. Do not condemn. People appreciate an independence to make choices without judgment of others. A judgment-free zone. But when Scripture says, do not judge, do not condemn, it's not referring to judgments on right and wrong, righteousness and sin. We are to test and judge the truth and to use wise discernment in making decisions in life. If I'm living in sin, I need you to make a judgment about my sin. If you're living in sin, you need someone else in our church to make a judgment about your sin that's right or wrong. And to come and speak that to you. Think about the gospel. Paul calls us in Galatians 1:9 to judge if someone is preaching a false gospel. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to one you received, let him be accursed. You're to judge whether someone is preaching a gospel that is false. 1 John 4:1 says, judge every spirit. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test, that idea of testing or judging, the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. The judgment that is rebuked here is not, do not make a judgment of what is righteousness or what is sin, what is wise and what is foolish, but rather a judgmental attitude that condemns others, that puts down others, that continually holds their sins against them. One that looks down upon them in guilt and shame. One that views yourself as superior to someone else. Sadly, this is so common in our culture. Have you noticed? I mean, people love the statement about do not judge. But in our culture, I see so much judgment and condemning. People are prone to self-righteous judging others. Someone that is perceived to be insensitive or a racist, to make an insensitive or racist comment, is called a racist. I see that all the time in social media right now. Someone who belongs to the NRA is a heartless person that does not care about the murder of kids. Someone might be condemned because of bad things that they have done. Someone might be condemned as being a terrorist because of their ethnic background. There is so much judging and condemning of people that have ideas and values that are different from us in the media, in our social media, in our world. But Jesus calls us to a different standard, not to judge and condemn others. How do you see judgment and condemnation in your life? Judgment is serious. And consider what Kent Hughes says here. Judgmentalism is at best a sign of spiritual cancer. If we're judging, condemning others, it's best a sign of spiritual cancer. And it's at worst a sign of spiritual death. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. What Jesus is saying here is that a spirit of condemnation and judgment of others will not be true in those that truly have a relationship with Christ. God's people are not to be going around an attitude of condemnation of others. And out of that, we see this call to be forgiving to others. Instead of holding our sins against them, forgive and you will be forgiven. But in judging and condemning others, we do the opposite. We hold people's sins against them. We treat people as if we don't have a merciful God who has not been merciful to our sins. And friends, that's one of the things about like a prayer confession. Like each Sunday, we are reminded that we are sinners. Like, I need a merciful God. Each day, each minute, all the time, I'm aware that I need a merciful God. I have a forgiving God. And the reason why we judge or condemn others is that we either forget the forgiveness we have through Christ, we forget the mercy of God, or we've never experienced the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. But an awareness and amazement of the forgiveness we have through Christ produces forgiving people. Forgiven people forgive others. And I like what Thomas Watson says here. A man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. A man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. That's not to say that forgiving is some type of work that we earn our way to salvation. But here it says, forgive and you will be forgiven. What it is saying here is that God's people, because of experiencing His forgiveness, will forgive. And if we have a refusal to forgive others, a continue holding their sins against them, maybe it's that because we haven't experienced the forgiveness, the mercy of God. And friends, I hope that the work of the Spirit, God's mercy in our life, would empower us to forgive others, even if people hate us, that we would be able to forgive. Third, we are to generously give instead of selfishly hoarding. God in His mercy has given to us. He's given us to us every spiritual blessings. In verse 30 it says, give and it will be given to you. Our call is backed up to give is backed up by the promise of God. And the promise is spoken of, it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. And what it's saying here, this is a picture of collecting corn or grain in ancient times. And what they do, they pour grain in the bag, then they push down hard to try to fit more in there, close it up, sometimes they even poke holes to try to fit other things in. They fill the bag as full as it possibly could to get as much corn or grain in there as possible. And that's the picture of just a full bag. And as I think about this picture, I think about going to your favorite buffet, right? Filling your plates just with all types of, whether you like Brazilian buffet or King's buffet or some other buffet I do not know about. Just filling your plates and then filling your belly to the max, and where you're just stuffed. And that's the picture that we see here of God's blessing to His people. The promise of God's blessing is an abundance of blessing, a feeling of blessing, and God's grace, God's mercy, God's blessing compels gracious giving, generous giving to others. Followers of Christ give because we've been richly given to by God. Disciples of Jesus Christ give because of the love, the mercy, the graciousness of God. And may God's grace in our life, may God's mercy in our life compel us to give. Give of our time. Give of our money. Give of our kindness to our enemies. We give because we've been graciously blessed by our great God. And so, friends, this call to love our enemies is difficult. I'll be the first to confess that. As I read this passage, I'm not even trying to think about my enemies. I'm just trying to think about those that annoy me. Like, that is difficult for me to love. But guys, reflecting on the gospel, reflecting on God's mercy, reflecting on the love that we have in Christ, may we be empowered to love even in difficult circumstances. May we come before the Lord in repentance, asking Him to forgive us of just the kingdom of self that prevents us from loving others, that makes it where we demand others serve and love us, but we're often refusing to make sacrifices to love others. May the gospel empower us and strengthen us to love others. And friends, if you don't see love, if you don't see forgiveness, may I pray that you would evaluate your heart and come before the Lord in confession and ask Him to change your heart and fill you with the love of Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great mercy to us, the great love that You have for us, the great mercy that we've received from You. Lord, that we can be merciful, that we are merciful because of the love of God that we have for us through Christ. Thank You for Your abundant mercy. Thank You for Your abundant love. Thank You for Your abundant grace and goodness and kindness and blessing to us. May this result in sacrificial lovers and generous givers to others. In Your mighty Christian name, we do pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Can I have everybody to stand up as we sing this last song? Deep, deep love.
Let's remain standing as we sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Hear the benediction from 1 Thessalonians. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Amen. Go in His grace.